Brother Ernie didn't know, and whoever said this was their favorite, Brother Petfield, didn't know that I was going to talk about this one first. So, this was a good choice. But before I begin, just looking really quickly with you at three songs, I noticed that nobody over here gave us a favorite. So, since you're my crowd, I happened to have asked Brian the other day what his favorite song from youth group was. So I know that one. But the rest of you, if they don't respond, Brian, you're going to have to tell that again to everybody. And while they're thinking, I will tell you that often the kitchen sings for you, the palace and friends sing a song for you when I'm here. I've only been here a few days this period, and I just have to admit that the singing that I hear in the palace is not yet of a quality that we would like to bring up here. I think I have to be here a little longer. We'll pass on that and invite us all to sing together in a little bit. But, okay, a favorite song. Raquel, what's your favorite song?
I like Nearer Still Near.
Nearer Still Near, okay, Hannah. This is while Chris is thinking, so. You got your song and you didn't raise your hand, so what is it? While Hannah's thinking.
Who was on the Lord's
side? All right, who was on the Lord's side? What about you? Okay, great. See, these are all good songs. You let those people get out in front of you. You got to be a little faster. So in the last couple of years, I guess it's been, I've been writing and researching quite a bit about people who have written hymns and about some particular hymns, and I happen to be working again on some music in the 20th century and some of the people who made that music around Billy Graham and his work. And the if you look at our hymn books and you look at who wrote the hymns and the tunes that we sing, many of them come to us not directly through Billy Graham himself, but through the use of those songs that were written at different times and in different places in his crusades. So I assume that 90% of the people this way know who Billy Graham is. I want to know if anybody over here does. There's a pro wrestler named Billy Graham, and sometimes that's the first answer I get at Wheaton College. So let's eliminate that one right now. Okay, next. Yes.
I know who Billy Graham is. I was reading, I don't know if you read this book, but it's like Unbroken. I was. Mm-hmm.
Yes, Louis Zamperini, yes.
Being saved by Billy Graham, like helped him know the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so he was an evangelist, and that happened when he preached one of his first big crusades in the United States in Los Angeles. And Louis Zamperini and a number of other prominent people who were famous in show business because he was in Los Angeles in the Hollywood area came to the crusades, and some of them professed salvation. All right, so you know he was an evangelist, and he was an evangelist for a very long time, and he was an evangelist who spoke to more people. More people came under the sound of his voice directly, not through television or over the radio. If you add that, it goes like you can't figure it out. But they estimate some 220 million people came to the meetings to hear him preach. And whenever you heard him preach, you heard two people doing the music that surrounded the preaching and prepared the way for the preaching and presented the altar call at the end of the preaching. And those two people, one was named Cliff Barrows, and the other one was named George Beverly Shea. And see, I knew the people over here, so I got Mrs. Hofflander right in front of me, so she knows that part. So I just wanted to talk to you about a couple of our favorite camp songs in that context. Right now I'm working on a biography of George Beverly Shea. And I was in Montreat, which is where he lived for the last 30 or so years of his life, and where Billy Graham lives. I was asked to talk about music and evangelism in May and June of this year, and then I was down there again in July in his home talking to his wife and looking through his things. And in the course of that work, I've learned some interesting things about him that maybe I'll tell you some other time. But about these three songs that we all know and love, I think there are a few interesting things to think about. First of all, how do we know the songs that we know? Why do we sing what we sing? You know, Brother Paul has just a few hymn books back there that have lots of songs in them that we never sing, that probably a lot of us don't know. But I bet Mrs. Hoflander knows, I don't know, how many hymns you think you know, Mrs. Hoflander? 1,000, 2,000. So we know a lot. We sing a range, especially at camp when the ministers lead us from different congregations. But why are they different? I mean, why do we sing one and not a different one? Why do you like one and, you know, Brian might like another one? Brian might not like your song at all. So this element of choice or an element of selection comes into the process. How do you remember? There have been thousands and thousands and thousands of hymns written just in the 20th century, and most of them are better forgotten. We think we like to sing gospel songs. We sing a very small group of the total number of gospel hymns, most of which deserve to be forgotten. And the ones that we sing tend to be the ones that Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea kept alive through the Billy Graham Crusades, over the radio, over television, in front of these hundreds of millions of people, while a lot of churches were changing their music and forgetting those old songs that we still love. But now to How Great Thou Art. So How Great Thou Art was written by, before radio got to be a big thing, it was written, and the music and text come out of Moody Bible Institute. And it happened to be, because it was a very local song. It was like in the congregation of the Bible Institute and the Moody Church. Now, those of you, I see some of my, you know, kind of neighbors from the Chicago area here. If you're not from Chicago, the Moody Church is a very large and very influential Protestant church right in the heart of Chicago. And the Moody Bible Institute is a huge training center for Christian ministry and mission and Christian work of all kinds that's been going on for well over a century now. And at this place, these two men came up with this hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And they sang it locally in the congregation, but it wasn't anybody's hymn book. It was just a song that the pastor of Moody Church liked. And the pastor of Moody Church traveled around to preach sometimes, and he met a man, a young man, a very young man, on the East Coast in the 1930s, whose name was George Beverly Shea, who was trying to figure out what it would look like to use music to reach out and touch people with the gospel. And this president of Moody Bible Institute and pastor said, why don't you come out to the Institute? We are just gearing up to do radio. And we think that you would be the perfect person to host a hymn program on the radio and to be a person to audition our musicians and help us do what we need to do to make this grow. And so, to make a long story short, Shea and his wife moved to Chicago. And he began to work at Moody in the 1930s, and he learned this song. And he loved it. So you know what he did? He started to sing it on the radio. Now, we have some new technology in the 1930s. Everybody still didn't have a radio, but every year, thousands more people had radios. And the record, like vinyl record industry, was growing. And so George Beverly Shea not only sang this on the radio, but then took requests and eventually recorded it. And then, as its popularity grew, it began to be included in hymn books. People asked for it. People wanted to know how to sing. They'd write into the radio station and ask for a copy of the song that he sang. So here's a song that all of us know and all of us love that we might not know at all if there hadn't been a certain set of circumstances, right, where someone went somewhere else, heard someone sing, said, "You're the man we need. That man hears the song. That man's heart is touched. That man uses the song. And we're all among the millions of beneficiaries of that seemingly unimportant decision." So maybe one takeaway could be that you never know how important any small decision you make is and how it can unfold to much bigger things. George Beverly Shea wasn't thinking about creating a new favorite and becoming, you know, this would be his song. He would become the one associated with it at all. But this touched his heart and he shared it as his testimony. Second song tells us something else about how we get our hymns. And this is going to take me back. So Sing Unto God, by the way, was written by Fanny Crosby. You probably noticed that, Brother Jonathan. Fanny Crosby wrote a lot of the hymns that we like to sing and a lot that we don't know. And she wrote so many that her publishers gave her about 200 pseudonyms so that people wouldn't realize that they were depending on her a lot. Can you imagine if you wrote so many things that the editor said, "Wait a minute, Brian has already submitted 50 of these 100 texts. We're going to have to give him a different name, or else we're going to have to name the book, you know, Brian's Song." And so they gave her all of these names. And so when she lived in the 19th century, primarily, she died in 1914 or 15. And she wrote most of her songs during the time that there was another evangelist who was active, and his name was nationally and internationally known. It was Dwight Moody, the man after whom Moody Bible Institute and Moody Church in Chicago are named. And he had a song leader, and his song leader's name was Ira Sankey. And Ira Sankey loved Fanny Crosby's songs. So, "Blessed Assurance" and "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying." Probably "Sing Unto God, Our Hope and Our Deliverer." I don't know. He used all kinds of Fanny Crosby songs. Hundreds of them were coming out just about every year during the heyday of those revivals. And some of them were translated instantly and spread around the world. And Sankey put together, he collected these songs into hymn books that they used in the big revival meetings that they held so that you could buy, they used to call them Sankeys because he put them, you could buy your Sankey before the meeting and then you'd carry your meeting, your hymn book to the meeting and then you'd carry it home and you'd learn the songs and then you'd want those songs in your hymn book and you'd sing them in youth group and they were new songs, you'd take them to church. And so word spread and hymns spread and knowledge spreads through the Christian community of all kinds of new things. And Fanny Crosby's texts were spread around. And so finally, Sankey collected all of the little hymnals that he had put together. He had Gospel Hymns 1, Gospel Hymns 2 when there were more, Gospel Hymns 3, got all the way up to 6. And, you know, you had to stop at some point. So he finally put together these 6 hymn books in a bigger book called Gospel Hymns 1-6. Now, he had so many hymns in all of his hymnals that he had to choose. And he left out of his hymn book another song that all of us love and that we often sing. He put in Blessed Assurance, and he put in Rescue the Perishing, and he put in Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior, Hear My Humble Cry. But he did not put in To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done. All right? To God Be the Glory was effectively forgotten, marginalized. This became the definitive hymn collection for evangelicals, fundamentalists, Christians, of the whole rest of the 19th and into the 20th century. So she wrote that song in 1875. I wish I had better technology here because I have graphs that show you its publication history. But when Cliff Barrows and George Beverly Shea and Billy Graham went to London for their first big European crusade in 1954, Cliff Barrows found this song in use. So some of Moody's and Sankey's friends from the England meetings had kept that song alive. So he thought, this is a great song, a wonderful hymn. I'm going to get the choir to sing this. And he introduced it in 1954 as a new hymn. We know it today largely because he did that. He brought it back into the United States through the Billy Graham Crusades, through the choirs, into the hymnals. So there are graphs that graph the publication history of every hymn in that was ever published in the United States. Some of them are really obscure. They're very flat. But this one, so say this is 1875, and it's really flat, and then you get to like 1954, and it starts going up and up and up like this. Because today, you can find it in Roman Catholic hymnals. You find it in all of the mainline Protestant hymnals. You find it translated and sung around the world in virtually every Christian tradition. Something that came out of a discovery of something that was just overlooked. And it makes you wonder how many other gems and wonderful things have been excluded by hymnal editors who also sometimes change words or alter texts or eliminate stanzas and make hymns, help hymns make less sense than they would if you had the whole poem, if you ever think about the sequence of the lines. But anyway, we won't go there tonight either. But I thought maybe we should just sing that song quickly. I think that's page 18, isn't it, Brother Paul, in our red book? Just to think about another one of these songs that we treasure that we could not have at our fingertips, not have in our hearts, not have in our repertoire at all. So let's just sing hymn number 18 in the red book. know that all of us look forward to the day when we will see Jesus, but I'd just like to point out to you that Fanny Crosby was blind and that most of her hymns come around to some anticipation of sight. There, if you look in them, you'll see some anticipation of seeing Jesus, seeing others, seeing his glory, that a little hint to you. I mean, we all identify it, but for her it had special meaning. All right, the third hymn and last hymn I want to talk about tonight is one that I think all of us love. It's How Great Thou Art. And How Great Thou Art came to us in a very interesting and unlikely way. It was written in Sweden, and it was written in Swedish, of course. And then it was translated, and it was by Swedish immigrants to the United States. And it didn't sound anything like How Great Thou Art. It doesn't, if you look it up. It's a completely different hymn, much longer, very different tune, different meter, different stanza length, completely different. And then that Swedish hymn did not only come to the United States, where I should say its use was pretty much confined only to Swedish immigrants. Then it also traveled the other way, and that's what gives it to us. It traveled to St. Petersburg, where there were connections with Swedish Protestants, so to Russia. It traveled to Germany, and it made its way through Christian Bible conferences in continental Europe, in Northern Europe. And finally, an Englishman who was in Russia and saw the Russian translation of this Swedish hymn, which was already a favorite hymn in Germany, another translation, gave a fresh translation into English. And then he brought that translation with him back to England. And he showed it to some evangelical publishers in England. They liked it. He wrote a tune. If you have ever looked at the song, there's the same name for the text writer and tune writer. And so in 1954, the publisher got this hymn from this man. In 1954, at the same time, Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea and Cliff Barrows were all in England for a great crusade that ended with a service that was the biggest one to date in their ministry, with something like 1 million people. And they were walking, the two musicians were walking down the street one day in London, and one of their acquaintances said, "Oh, I wanted to give you something. I thought you might be interested in this new song," and handed a copy of it to each of them. Neither of them knew it. It was new, the song that we know. And they looked at it, and they thought, "Oh, this could be used. We need to see how we can use this hymn." Well, they did not use it in London. They brought it back, and they worked on it, and they sang it first in 1955, so the next year in Toronto. In Toronto, it was a song. They sang it. They sang another song the next night and another one the next night. Nobody seemed particularly to notice it among all of the other songs. So we have this brand new song making its debut, but there's no radio, there's no television. In 1957, Billy Graham came to New York for a very long crusade. It was not supposed to be as long as it was. It kept getting extended in Madison Square Garden, filled Yankee Stadium when they had to leave the garden for other things that were scheduled there, and then went back to Madison Square Garden. And at that crusade, they sang this song. And there were arrangements made for limited television exposure for the Crusades on weekends. It's horrifically expensive. This is a new, young ministry. But they took the plunge and decided to televise it some. And they got requests. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. And every time it was done again on the weekend, it was broadcast again. And George Beverly Shea sang it 99 times during the New York Crusade. By popular request, every night he sang this song. After that crusade, America was singing the song. And after America started singing the song, it traveled around the world so that anywhere you go, you will find Christians who know this song, How Great Thou Art. And 3 weeks ago, maybe less, I can't remember, I've traveled around a lot this summer, I was in George Beverly Shea's living room talking to his widow, and she said to me, you know, we traveled crusades, and we'd go out of the hotel to take a walk, and invariably we'd be recognized within a block or two. People would gather. Oh, you're George Beverly Shea. Would you please sing something for us? Sing How Great Thou Art. And she said to me, you know, he never sang How Great Thou Art. He'd sing some little chorus that he learned for use in some crusade or meeting somewhere. But she said, How Great Thou Art, he never sang when he was not in a worship setting, when he was not in the congregation or in a setting to worship God. This was not just a song you whistled as you went down the street. This was very, very deeply special and meaningful to his soul. Now, I want to see if I can do something. I'm not sure that you'll all be able to hear this. But for all the people to my right over here, I would like you to hear how this came. Wait. This is the arrangement they used. See if you can get it. This would be the Crusade Choir opening it.
Sing my soul, my spirit.
So that was made at Madison Square Garden every night for the central month, the middle of, from May on and through the summer and into the early fall of 1957 and then on. Let me say two things about that that are kind of irrelevant in some ways, but they show you, perhaps, how quickly this caught on and how important it became. Now it is on the list. George Beverly Shea's recording of How Great Thou Art is on the Recording Association of America's list of the top 500 recorded songs in the 20th century. And Elvis Presley won two Grammys in his career, one of them for singing this song shortly after George Beverly Shea made it famous, and another for an album that he titled How Great Thou Art that contained this among the numbers that he sang. And if you look at the artists who recorded this song, it shows you something about how this touched a huge audience, and even people who didn't understand why or the way in which it went deep into people's souls understood that this was, that something was happening, and that this was music that they needed to get in on somehow, cash in. But at any rate, I thought that maybe tonight we could conclude by singing that together. Some of you were warming up with George Beverly Shea there. Now we'll invite the whole choir. Should we stand up and sing How Great Thou Art as our closing number tonight? Brother Ernie, can we do that? Okay, let's do it. Let's see. In my church, they always say, if you are able and wish to, please stand. I'm sorry, it's number 50 in the white book. I have it in front of me here. And you'll notice the man's name on both text and tune, Stuart K. Hine. The quiz is tomorrow on the porch.
you, Sister Edith, for sharing that with us. I wish I knew half of that stuff. I guess you have to study it if you want to know it. But I'm glad that we can hear it taught to us and remember these truths. What wonderful things the Lord has done for us and how great He is in our lives. And how thankful we are for it. After we're dismissed tonight, we're all invited to go down to the beach where there should be a fire kindled already and burning for us. We'll get someone to make us some s'mores if you don't want to do that yourself and enjoy a little snack around the fire. It's 9 o'clock, or 9:01, and that clock's a minute or two fast. So it's 9:01, and because it's nearing the end of the period, especially because of that, we're going to try to quit down there. Brother Paul and others that are responsible have thought that by 10:30 we should be wrapping it up and back to our rooms. Now that's, I guess, not something that can necessarily be mandated to the guests, but it's suggested strongly that we lead a good example. And if the staff is going back at 10:30, we'll probably be on our way about that time also. Let's get down there quickly. Let's enjoy our fellowship and our time together. Lord, we thank you for what we've heard. We thank you for the hymns. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for the way that you have preserved them for us and that we can sing them and love them. And we thank you, Lord, for the presence of Jesus that they bring, for the response that they seem to elicit from our souls. And Lord, we pray that we would learn to love them more, learn to sing them more. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that the things that we've heard about these particular hymns would remain with us and inspire us. Lord, we pray that as we go to the fire, we pray that you will be with us around that fire and your presence would hover over us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you, Edith.